I think for many of us, in our growing up years and perhaps into early adulthood and even now at whatever stage of life we're in, I think that we've all had those that we admired or respected or had an influence in our lives. For many of us, it might have been an elementary school teacher. I know for many, it could be an athletic coach. Sometimes perhaps it is a church leader or minister, but we have these people, and they change as we move through different stages and passages of life. We aspire to different role models, is the term that is often used, and I think that's a good thing. We have an idea of concepts and principles and virtues and character traits by which we'd like to live, but it helps to see those fleshed out in three-dimensional reality. And so those folks that we mark and admire and try to follow their example are important and helpful to us. But when we come to the Scriptures, I think we can have the same kind of desire. Who are those whose lives that we mark as excellent or commendable, and then can we understand their lives and seek to follow them? In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, "We live by faith, not by sight." Well, that's great. That sounds wonderful and lofty and a praiseworthy goal. But what is that? What does that look like? What does it look like to live by faith? Specifically, is there somebody who can tell us what it looks like to live by faith? Or is there an example? Is there someone whose life was marked as being a life lived by faith that we might copy it or be encouraged by it by way of example? And the New Testament in particular points us as Christians not to the Apostle Paul, who would certainly be a praiseworthy role model, but the New Testament, most of the time, points us back to Abraham, who, the Apostle Paul says, is the father of us all. And he's not just talking to Jews. He's talking to those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he is our spiritual father by faith. And so the New Testament points us back to Abraham, not only as an example of justifying faith. We're going to see that very shortly in Genesis. And, of course, Paul picks that up strongly in Romans. Justification, sins forgiven by faith alone, in Christ alone. Abraham as the example of that, not just justifying faith, but sanctifying faith. A life of faith, Paul says, look to Abraham. And watch how he lived out his faith relationship with God. And that will help instruct and inform us in regard to how we should live out our faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see in the little shadow box there, the New Testament directs us to look to the life of Abraham to understand what it means to live by faith in Christ. And so far we have looked at the life of Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. And we have seen, by watching his life, principles of what it means to live by faith, by which I think we can evaluate our own lives. Am I living a life that could be characterized as a life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what does that mean? And just going through the list, since we've already done these messages before. We live by faith in Christ when we live in obedience to his revealed will. That's what Abraham did. That's where Abraham started. God commanded, Abraham obeyed. We live by faith in Christ when we worship him. Everywhere he went, he set up an altar of worship, acknowledging and thanking the Lord. We live by faith in Christ when we live like foreigners in this world now, who expect to arrive at and live in our homeland later. We got all of that out of Genesis chapter 12. Then in Genesis chapter 13, we actually learned some positive things by way of Abraham's negative example. In Genesis 13, we live by faith in Christ when we expect at least occasional trials, difficulties, and hardship to be a part of ordinary Christian experience. Genesis 13 is when Abraham encounters his first trial of faith, when a famine hits the land. And what is he going to do? And how is he going to respond? And how is he going to react? And what is living by faith in God going to look like in the midst of hardship, trial, and difficulty? We live by faith in Christ when we seek Him for His direction and trust Him for His provision, which Abraham didn't do. He didn't seek the Lord or depend on Him. He went down to Egypt. We live by faith in Christ when we tell the truth in any and all circumstances, which Abraham didn't do. He lied, told a half-truth. We live by faith in Christ when we understand that our decisions affect others and not just us alone, which Abraham didn't do. His bad decisions affected Sarai in potentially dangerous and terrible ways. We live by faith in Christ when we know our desire for obedience will not always succeed, and really 8 and 9, I think, are hooked together, because we live by faith in Christ when we know in spite of our sins and failures, we get back up and return to following after God, which Abraham did. After utterly failing in the faith, so to speak, in Egypt, what he does is he goes back to the place where he left off from following God in order that he may take up again with following after God. That's what it means to live by faith. It doesn't mean that we won't fall down. It just means that we won't stay down. But God, by His grace, will lift us back up, and we will go back after following Him from wherever it was we left off from following Him. And we will hear the words of Christ: "Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away." That is an unconditional promise. We can take that to the bank of the Lord as many times as we want. Whoever comes to me, no matter what, I'll never turn away. Abraham got it. He didn't say, "I'm a failure, I'm miserable, I can't go back." No, he was a failure and miserable, but he went back because he knew the Lord was gracious, compassionate, slow to become angry, and abounding in loving kindness. And that's what it meant to live by faith. We live by faith in Christ when we put the interest of others ahead of our own, which he did with his nephew Lot, in allowing Lot to choose where he would prefer to set up and settle down. And Abraham said he would take what's left, putting the interest of others ahead of himself. We live by faith in Christ when we listen to the promises of God, even when we have heard those same promises before. After, quote-unquote, losing the best land to his nephew and facing potential discouragement, God comes to Abraham and reassures him with the same promises that he had already given to Abraham before. Not because those previous promises were null and void, but to keep Abraham from becoming overly discouraged. And so we also need to hear the promises of God, even if we've heard them before, because that's what it means to live by faith. All of that out of two chapters in Genesis on the life of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13. So that brings us today to Genesis chapter 14. And you may get out your copy of the scriptures if you'd like to follow along in the text. However, I might suggest that you could be better served if you look at the map that I think has been included as an insert in your bulletin. I think it's in the sermon outline, rather than the text, because there are all sorts of foreign, weird, bizarre names and locations. But before looking at the text, as you look at the map to see where these, there are really three principal players. In Genesis chapter 4, there's the king of Elam. We'll get to the pronunciation of his name. And his guys. There's the king of Sodom and his guys. And there's Abraham and his guys. And so you really have these three principal alliances. And Genesis 14 is going to talk to us about the historical interaction between these three groups. And so here it is. In the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. Hope you see that on the right side of the map, that little clumping. What color? Is that the red? Because if it's hard to read, perhaps at least the color is there. There's the group of the four kings in red on the right-hand side, the group of five kings in the green on the left-hand side. They're the two principles, and then we'll bring Abraham in. In the days of Amraphel, Arioch, the king of Elasar, this guy, Kedorlaomer, who from now on is either going to be Homer or Cato, but I think I'll go with Cato, the king of Elam, entitled the king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Adma, Shemeber. We almost named John David Shemeber. No, I didn't think. Just kidding. The king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sedim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Cato. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so you have to sort of fill in a little, you know, historical speculation. Apparently, Cato and his guys had came through the area and subdued these other tribes and peoples. Then these kings, Cato and his guys, they went back, but they probably left, you know, their emissaries there to collect tribute, you know, and to bring, you know, taxation, so to speak, back to, you know, the motherland. And that went on, apparently, for 12 years. And so the scripture tells us in the 13th year, the five kings to the west had had enough. They had had it up to here and over here and rebelled. Whatever that rebellion looked like, whether it was killing the emissaries, which would seem likely, and thereby refusing to continue to give tribute to their conquerors. And so when the rebel alliance decides to rebel, what's the response going to be? All you Trekkies, not Trekkies, yeah, Star Wars folks, I get those guys mixed up. Yeah, when the rebel alliance strikes, what happens? Yeah, the Empire strikes back. And so that's exactly what happens. In the 14th year, Cato and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim. And so here, see, as they're taking a path to the east side of the Jordan and the rivers there, and they're going to come down, and they're going to conquer all the people on their way south. And so this is a wise military strategy. If they just march through those places and have their sights set on Sodom and Gomorrah, it's entirely possible that the nations behind them might attack from the rear. And so what they're going to do wisely is they're going to take out all of their potential enemies behind them as they go. They're going to bypass Sodom and Gomorrah, basically they're going to take out every surrounding nation. So when the four kings come against the five kings, there's not anybody out there that's going to join them in the fight or attack from the rear. And so these guys knew what they were doing when it came to conquering peoples. And so this is the list. They came down and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Sheboth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, all the way down to the south on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazar-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela went out, and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim with Cato, the king, and all of his guys. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went on their way. And oh, by the way, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And so then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. That's Abraham and his guys. Those guys were allies. Oh, as it says, these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. What's happening is Cato and his guys have defeated all of these nations, and especially Sodom and Gomorrah, taken people and booty, and now they're making a hasty retreat so that they don't get waylaid. They're not going to dawdle trying to get back. I mean, you got all these people you're trying to herd and keep with you. They're about to be slaves. You've got all this stuff that you're carrying with you. You don't want to dawdle and leave yourself open to attack so someone attacks you. And so they're heading for Damascus. They're heading for Dan. You know, and Abram now is going to be in hot pursuit, unbeknownst to the four kings. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Cato and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth, or a tithe, of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. You earned it, you deserve it, you can keep it." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should later on say, 'I'm the one who made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, and let my allies, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, take their share." Well, we needed to get the story out. I know that was a little lengthy, but I think the Old Testament is helpful and exciting in unpackaging these stories, that we may see in this context what we can learn about what it means to live by faith by looking here at Abraham's actions in a very, very positive way. And the first thing we see from Abraham's example, just by watching his life, we live by faith in Christ when we live by serving others, even when they don't deserve it. To live by faith in Christ means to live by serving others, even others who don't deserve it. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Why did Abram do this? What is the motivation to go after Lot? Would it not have been just as easy? And would we have not seen Abram as being justified if he had said, "Hey, Lot is just getting what he deserved. He's the one who chose to move towards Sodom." And apparently he didn't just move towards Sodom, he ended up moving into Sodom. And we'll see the big problems that happen as a result of that. It's his choice, it's his free will decision, Abraham says, or we could speculate, could say, it's a, you know, he's just suffering the consequences of his own crummy decisions. And so maybe the Lord is going to discipline him, you know, and who am I to get in the way of the Lord's rod of reproof on my nephew? I'll just sit here and be comfortable. But that's not what Abram does. Even though it probably is true that Lot hasn't done anything to deserve his uncle's help, nevertheless, Abram is an example of living by faith by serving others, even those who don't deserve it. And this is surely one place where, by God's grace, we have the opportunity to distinguish ourselves from the world. Why should I be nice to that person? They don't deserve it. Why should I speak well of that person? after what they've done, and maybe even what they've done to me. I don't need to be nice. I don't have to speak well because they don't deserve it. Dear ones, that attitude betrays this. We have not thought long enough or hard enough about what we deserve from God. My brothers and sisters, if we got what we deserve from God, we would experience the torments of hell beginning immediately and lasting for eternity. That is what we deserve as sinners and rebels and aliens and strangers, hating God and disobeying His commandments. The wages of sin is death, and that's death in the Bible. The eternal and unmitigated judgment of God for time and eternity. That is what we deserve. And I am not sorry to say, I think it is worthy of meditation. If you are not right now, Christian or non-Christian, if you are not right this second experiencing the horrors and torments of hell, whatever is happening, you are getting less than what you deserve. I'm not saying it's not bad. All I'm saying is, according to the Bible, it's less than what you deserve. And the reason why I think that's a healthy meditation is because I know the natural consequence. If you and I know that we're getting less than what we deserve, what will automatically be the response? Gratitude. Gratitude. How can we do anything else but live with hearts overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude? I think that's supposed to be a leading mark of the Christian. Hearts overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. Even in the midst of bad, crummy, horrible stuff. Why? Because as bad and horrible and crummy as the stuff is, we know it's not what we deserve. And so we're thankful and grateful. Lord, as horrible and bad and just painful as this is, I know it's less than what I deserve. And so thank you. Abram got it. Abraham did something about it. He understood what it means to serve others, even when they don't deserve it. The kings of the world around him got strong by conquering others. Abram became strong by serving others. And again, I think we have to refer to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, I came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Also in this passage, we see that living by faith in Christ means to live sacrificially for the sake of others. And we might even add living sacrificially for the sake of others, even those who don't deserve it. But again, it's really the same text and the same passage and the same incident of Abram going after his nephew. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Just think of the risk involved. Think of the danger involved. Think of the cost involved. He has to manage and feed his troops. Think of the effort involved. This was a costly endeavor for Abram to try to seek to serve and rescue his nephew. That is what it means to live by faith. If we're going to care, it's going to cost us something. It might cost us time. It might cost us effort. It might cost us energy. It might cost us thought to think about how we can sacrificially serve others. There might be a cost involved, but it's always worth it. It's always worth it. You know, what does Jesus say? He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, you know it in your own experience or from the experience of others. Who are the happiest Christians you've ever known? It's the most giving Christians you've ever known. They're one and the same. That's not accidental. When you've got Jesus says, of course it's going to be this way. that those who are giving are going to be more greatly blessed, even than those who receive. Living by faith in Christ means serving others, even others who don't deserve it. Living by faith in Christ means sacrificing some time for others, even those who don't deserve it. And then living by faith in Christ means we acknowledge that God is our protector and our provider. That's what it means to live by faith in Christ. We acknowledge that He is our protector. He is our provider. When Abram gets this great military victory, who gets the credit? Who does the glory go to? It goes to God alone. Melchizedek and his blessing sort of utters the reminder. You know, he's the one who says, you know, God Most High has delivered those kings into your hand. Your military might, your military strength, your military genius, those were used of the Lord, but that's not the reason why you got victory. Because had the Lord not been on your side, all the military might and strength and genius would not have prevailed without the Lord. But with the Lord, there was success. And so the Lord gets the credit. And Abram gives credit to God for his protection. But then we also see Abram giving credit to God for his provision. And of course, you see it. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. That would be the booty. You know, he's, again, just conquered these four kings and recaptured the goods that had been taken away. And certainly this isn't the law. I mean, we're in Genesis. We're not in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. This is pre-law. This is way pre-Moses. So he's not required by any overt commandment that we know of to necessarily... I mean, there's no indication that he would have been sinning had he not given Melchizedek a dime. But we see this example of living by faith. What Abram does is he's going to acknowledge that all of his provision comes from God. And the tithe is just an acknowledgement. That's all it is, in this context at least. Might mean more in other contexts, but in this context, Abram's like, how can I thank the Lord for all of his provision for me? At the very least, I can take from the spoils of my victory and give 10% to God's priest. I can take 10% and give it to God's king. What is that? It's an indication of gratitude. It's an acknowledgement that all of it belongs to the Lord. And then, of course, you see the rest of it, where the king of Sodom is like, dude, what are you doing giving your stuff away? Are you nuts? Which, of course, faith always looked nuts to non-believers. And he says, well, obviously, you've only got 90% of your honestly gained goods from your victory. I'm sure you want to keep it all. And what does Abraham say? He says, I don't want to keep any of it. I don't want to keep any of it. This is in addition to my stuff. I'm happy with my stuff. I don't need more stuff. And I especially don't need anything that's going to make you think you're responsible for my provision. And so this is your stuff that was taken by the four kings. You can have it back. The stuff that my men needed to sustain themselves, you know, they deserve that. They'll keep that. My allies, they can do what they want. That's their free will choice, whether they want some of the booty or not. But Abram says, for myself, all the glory goes to God. All the credit goes to God. And look, dude, king of Sodom, I'm going to absolutely guarantee there isn't even a risk of a possibility that you could get any of the glory for yourself. It all goes to God. That's what living by faith is. Living by faith is acknowledging that our provision and our protection comes from God. And there are ways to acknowledge to the Lord that we understand that it all comes from Him. We can't leave without at least a brief, yes, look at Melchizedek. May do a longer look later on, but who is this guy? He up until now, what do you have? You know, this person, you know, begat this person, and this person, the son of this person, and this person related to... And then this Melchizedek guy just shows up out of nowhere. No lineage, no genealogy, no descendants, nothing. He just appears. out of Salem, which of course is the geographical location that later becomes Jerusalem. And so he comes, and he's the king of Salem. But he's not just the king of Salem. It says he's also a priest of God Most High. And so in trying to figure out this guy's identity and seeing him as an intercessor between men and God, some have at least speculated perhaps this Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You might recall there is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Moses in the burning bush. There is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Joshua when he appears as the commander of the army of the Lord. Maybe this is one also. For myself, I don't think so. I don't think it is. I think he was a real historical person. I don't think Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. What I'm absolutely convinced of from Scripture is he certainly is a human picture of Christ. I mean, are you kidding? Just his name, Melchizedek. The Hebrew is Melech Zedek, King of Righteousness. That's his name. And so he's certainly a picture of Christ who occupies the office of a king to provide for his people, to protect his people, to lead his people, to guide his people. Jesus exercised to defeat all of his and our enemies. Jesus occupies and exercises his office as a king, as Melchizedek did. But he's not just a king, he's a king priest. The Bible tells us Jesus is a priest who offers sacrifice in our behalf, who makes atonement for our sins. Of course, in Melchizedek's case, he is a priest offering sacrifices which are not himself. In Jesus' case, he is both a priest and the sacrifice. He offers himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And later on, Jesus is going to say to those with whom he had disputes, Pharisees and Sadducees and such, Jesus is going to say, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. Abraham may have known more about Christ than we give him credit for. And he may have known about Christ in the person of Melchizedek, a king priest. And then later on, Abraham is going to learn about Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of one he loves. Let's pray.